All right, Matthew 17, verse 22. This passage falls on the heels of the transfiguration, Jesus going up the mountain, his glory showing three of his disciples, seeing that glory. He comes back down off of that mountain. He meets a crowd, a demon-possessed boy. No one can kick him out. He cries out about the little faith of the crowd, and then he ends up casting out that demon. In our passage this morning, we get another lesson about the deity of Christ, along with a few lessons on practical Christian living. So that's going to be kind of the aim of this morning. So if you are there in Matthew 17, if you are able, please stand with me, and we will read verse 22 on down through verse 27. Matthew 17, verse 22, the Bible says, "And they were gathering in Galilee. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." Verse 24, "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?' And when he said, 'From others,' Jesus said to him, 'Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea, cast a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take it and give it to them for me and for yourself.'" Let's pray. Our Lord, as we hold your words before us, we hear them spoken. May we hear with our hearts, not just our ears. May we see with our hearts, not just with our eyes. And may we behold the truth that is laid out here before us. Believe it. Live by it, and let it be the director of our life. Consider the things that are here this morning. We pray your blessing, your help on this time, that you would apply the words that you intend us to hear to our lives. And God, let us heed this with carefulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus and the three disciples that are with him come down off that mountain. They are reunited with the rest of the disciples. So here they are all together, and it's not long after this that Jesus picks back up where he had left off. He had spoken of his death in chapter 16, and here he picks right back up on that theme. Notice verse 22. He says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." So he reminds them of his coming death. He wants them to know that what is about to happen is fully in the plans of God. "I know it's going to happen. This is intended to happen. I came to die. So when you see this happen, remember these words that I told you. Don't be shocked. This is all of the plans of God. There is purpose in all of this stuff." That's why I think he keeps bringing this back up. It's not the last time he'll say it. So that's what he says in verse 22 and 23. For the disciples, as you can imagine, this was a gut punch. They've heard it. They've been punched in the gut. But now Jesus really starts to drive it home. And so, you know, the Bible just says they were greatly distressed. Well, moving forward, notice verse 24. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And so there's this question to Peter. The question is very simple. Does your teacher not pay this tax? So there is some kind of tax being talked about. What is this tax about? This tax, I want to point out first of all this tax that Jesus is being, or Peter is being asked about, whether Jesus pays it or not, this is not a Roman government tax. This is a religious tax. It is a Jewish tax. This tax has nothing to do with the Roman government. It had everything to do with the temple. The temple of Jerusalem was really the center for worship. And to run that temple was very expensive, as you can imagine. Just listen to some of the stuff that went on in there daily. The Bible says that there was a morning and an evening sacrifice, each involving a year-old lamb. Along with that, there was wine and flour and oil that was offered. Incense was burned every day, which had to be bought. The robes of the priest that the priest wore were costly. They wore out. That was another expense. And then there was just the upkeep of the facility itself. It all required money, and it was all expensive to run. And so there was this tax that the Jewish men had to pay in order to keep that temple going. This tax was actually a tax that was instituted by God. It's back in Exodus. It was different than the tithe. It was fully meant to fund the temple service. The cost of this tax was a half shekel, or as you see in your Bible, I think most of them will probably say something like 2 drachma. The 2 drachma tax of that was the Roman monetary system, the equivalent of the half shekel of the Old Testament, is about 2 days' wages worth. So if you just take a man who makes $20 an hour and you multiply that out, we're talking somewhere between $300 and $400 is what this would be. This tax was not just for the rich, different for the rich. It was not different for the poor. It was a flat tax that all Jewish men 20 years and older had to pay. And so that is the tax that Peter is being asked about. Does your teacher pay this Jewish tax? Now, there's a little bit of there's always something behind every question. And there is something behind this question. I think what he's doing here is asking, how patriotic is your teacher to the Jewish system? How much does he support the system? And does he pay the tax? How pro-temple is he? How pro-Jew is your teacher? Because, you know, Jesus has said stuff like, tear this temple down and in 3 days I'll build it back up. And so they've heard some of these words, and they're asking here, this guy is asking, how pro-Jew is he? Because, you know, one way you tell someone's patriotism is, do they pay their taxes? Nobody likes a tax evader. Nobody likes a tax skipper. If you want to go after a political figure, what's one thing you go after? You do some digging. Their tax return. And so if this guy, if we can find out, this guy has illegally paid some taxes, skipped out on it somehow illegally, then we now have some dirt on him, and nobody likes this tax evader. Nobody likes, he's not a patriotic person toward the Jews. That's what they're going after. Does he pay this temple tax? Or does he think he's better than us? Does he think he's above this? Peter's response, notice verse 25, it's very simple. Yes. He does pay those taxes. Then he went into the house. When he came into the house, notice verse 25. Verse 25 says that Jesus spoke to Peter first. He's aware of the conversation that Peter had outside. He's not going to let this go by without a lesson. He uses this as a teaching moment, and this is what he says in verse 25. He says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Here's the picture. You have a king. That king has some children in a family. That king has to fund his palace. That king has to fund his family. How does he normally get those funds? Through the wonderful three-letter word, T-A-X, tax. Does a king normally take tax from his own family? He does not. He's not going to take from his own family in order to support his own family. The king is looked at as the owner of the kingdom. I heard that the Queen of England actually never used to pay tax. Because the idea was all of England, the United Kingdom, belongs to the Queen of England. It was only here recently, somewhere in the last, I don't know, 10 years or so, that the polls started to show that the Queen of England was not in a favorable position for all of this. And so she went to the prime minister. The prime minister recommended she starts paying taxes. And she started doing that in hopes that that would rebuild her reputation. And so that's what is being asked here. So does he pay his taxes? And Jesus says, well, do kings take tax from their own sons? What is Peter's answer? He says, no, they don't. Jesus' response then neither do I need to pay these taxes. So the picture is, there's a bottom line of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, who owns this temple? Whose temple is it? You remember when Jesus came and he flipped tables and he said, you have made whose house a den of thieves? You've made my father's house the den of thieves. My father owns this temple. Does he take taxes from his son? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I am the son of God. I don't owe taxes to this temple. I am of the family, and Peter, you believe me, you are too. We don't owe these taxes. We don't have to pay them. And so we are free. The sons, Jesus says, the sons then are free. Now notice, this passage could have ended here, and Jesus would have been totally justified along with all of his followers to never pay that temple tax ever again because we are sons. That's what the Bible describes us as. But it doesn't stop there. It's interesting what Jesus does to close this part out. Notice verse 27. He says this, the sons are free, verse 27, however, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. You take that shekel, you give it to them for me and for yourself. And that's how they would pay that tax. Very interesting what Jesus says here. What essentially he says is, I don't have to pay this tax. That's for strangers. A king taxes citizens. He doesn't tax his own family. We are citizens. We don't have to pay that. But he says this, nevertheless, so we don't give an offense to this man and to these people, go cast your line, go find that fish, go pay for that tax. A very odd statement for Jesus to make. One that made me do a lot of thinking this week. And I wouldn't say I have it totally worked out. I'm going to tell you all my conclusions on this in a minute. I just think it's a very odd statement to make for Jesus, because notice those words, and I think it's in verse 20. Let me find it. In verse 27, there it is. It says, however, not to give offense to them. That's what he says. Let's pay this tax so we don't offend them. Question. Did Jesus normally worry about offending people? No. If you read through the scripture, he's very harsh. He doesn't sugarcoat any of his words, really. He says a lot of stuff very plain and straight. He's just a straightforward personality. I think he would just rub a lot of people the wrong way with how he said stuff, and it's very obvious in the scripture. I mean, there's the general teaching that he told to all the crowds, like, you've heard it said, but I say to you, you've heard it said, but I say to you, that kind of stuff. But then there's like the more obvious, like, offensive stuff that he did. Matthew 9, he tells this paralytic in front of the crowd, your sins are forgiven. He knew what he was doing. He knew he was standing in front of people that would offend. And they get all mad at him, and so he says, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, stand up, and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. There's no proof of that. All right, stand up and walk. And there's this explosion that happens there. He upsets them. He offends them. They accuse him of blaspheming. Matthew 11, he speaks to the crowd. This is not just the Pharisees per se, but he says, to what shall I compare this generation? Well, that's kind of to the Pharisees. He says, it's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, just playing games. They're not serious. Matthew 12, the disciples pluck some grain on the Sabbath. Jesus tells them some offensive things about how he is the Lord of the Sabbath. So he says these offensive things. Then there's Matthew 15, where it's very clear to the disciples. Jesus quotes Isaiah. He says this to the Pharisees and scribes, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. The disciples come to him afterward and say, Jesus, don't you realize you've offended these people? And you know what Jesus says? Let them alone. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both fall into a pit. Did Jesus care about offending people? Generally, no. There's passages coming up in Matthew 23. He's going to look at them straight in the face and say, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside. You've made a beautiful life for yourself, but inward you're dead. You're like a cup that is very clean on the outside. You've really made yourself look good and spiritual, but on the inside you're filthy." He just generally didn't care about offending people. So that's where I'm sitting here looking at this passage going like, why did Jesus in this instance say, so we don't offend them, let's pay the tax? Why not? I am Lord of the temple. The sacrifices are going to be replaced by me. I am the sacrifice. We don't need to pay that. And do like he normally did. Let me give you the best solution I got. And this is what I really think is Jesus is doing here. I think it's a difference in context. A difference in context. Once in a while, Jesus said it straight to the crowd. He did it recently when he came off that mountain. He said, "You faithless generation, you're twisted. How long will I be with you?" But 95% of the time, who was Jesus really harsh to? It was the self-righteous Pharisees. That's where I think you have the difference of context. Once in a while, he said it straight to the people, but most of the time, it was to the hard-hearted of people that he had to, you know, to hard people, you speak hard. And I think that's what he did. To self-righteous people, he spoke very plainly to. But this is a little different context. I think what he's looking at here is not a self-righteous religious person. I don't think. I think he realizes he's dealing with a largely ignorant person who just doesn't get the whole picture of things. Maybe someone put this question in his ear and he was supposed to report back. But Jesus takes the context and he changes his response based on his context here. So why give no offense here? It's a tough answer, but I think it's because he's not dealing with these self-righteous religious people. He's dealing with just a regular, plain Joe religious tax collector. Someone put it like this: to make a big deal out of the temple tax to this man would have been a massive distraction from his message at this point in time and in this location. So, it was not a worry about offending the religious leaders, but the particular people he was trying to reach. And so what does Jesus tell Peter? So we give no offense, go do what we don't have to do. Go cast your hook, go find that shekel and that fish, and go pay that tax. We don't have to, but I want you to do it so we don't give an offense here. All right, a few lessons that we can draw from this. I don't want you to overlook the first one. It's not the main one, but it's really something to consider in here. This one alone is worthy of a sermon in itself. I think you have in here a reminder of God's provision. It's really kind of a secondary thing here. I'm starting from the back. But it's really quite interesting how Jesus pays this tax. You ever consider this? He doesn't just like create money. Go give it to you. He doesn't like dig under the cushion. He says, go and fish. Cast your hook out. Pull the fish out. Open its mouth. He swallowed a coin that was sitting at the bottom of the sea. Maybe he did form it in the fish's mouth. I don't know. Contributed to the inflation there. But one way or another, that coin was in that fish's mouth. And so it's just a bizarre way to provide. I think that if you talk to enough people who have sacrificed of themselves to serve the Lord, maybe in one instance, maybe their whole life, it is very intriguing the stories that you will hear of God's provision. Lots of, I found a coin in a fish's mouth stuff. I mean, I got stories and I wrote them down, but I'm not going to make that the main point of this. It's for another time. But he provides here. Just notice that. He provides through the mouth of the fish. You live to exalt Jesus. You be wise. You be sacrificial in your service to him. He meets your needs. He pays for what he orders. Number two, a little bit bigger point here. What Jesus says in here is you're free. The sons are free. Jesus is a son. He's free from that temple tax. If you're a believer, Jesus says you are free. You are sons of the living God. Therefore, you are free. Now, not talking in this instance about freedom from sin, talking more about other Christian liberties that you're allowed to take as a believer. I think he's talking about some of the stuff in gray areas. Do we need to pay this temple tax? No, we don't. In the Jews' context, it would have been stuff like, the Jewish Christians after Christ came, do you have to observe the Sabbath? You can, but you don't have to. You're free. It'd be stuff like, do you have to observe the feast? You can, but you don't have to. You're free. Eating meat offered to idols. Can you do that? It's 1 Corinthians 8. He says, you can, but you don't have to. You're free. It's just meat. But he's got some principles we'll come back around to on those. I think for stuff like us as Christians in this day and age, it would just be stuff like, what do you watch on TV? What kind of stuff can we eat and drink? What kind of stuff can we wear at the beach? What kind of stuff can we put on our skin? What kind of music can we listen to? How can we spend our money? What we do with our time? Who and what we associate with? Is there freedom in all of these areas? Yes, there is. However, I should say there's freedom to a certain extent. However, notice the second thing that Jesus says in here, the third thing, freedom is to be used with loving, humble restraint for the sake of winning people. Freedom is to be used with loving, humble restraint for the sake of winning people, and I might add, building them up. Freedom, Christian freedom, is to be used with attention to the souls of others. Jesus says the sons are free. And as a Christian, I think this is what the message is. There is a lot of stuff that you are free to do, but there is plenty of times when you should restrain that freedom for the sake or benefit of another person. Let me just give you some of those examples we just talked about above. There are certain things that you can watch on TV. Is there clear lines of what you should not watch on TV? Absolutely. If it's insightful to lust, I mean, the Bible says cut that kind of stuff off. If it's like rated R movies full of gore and just stuff that is not godly, it's like demonish stuff, devilish stuff, the Bible says cut that stuff off. You have no place in that. However, what about shows like FBI shows, NCIS stuff, those kind of cop shows where the idea promotes justice? You know, it's like the bad guys lose. You will get caught. Justice wins in the end. Is that a godly thing? Yes. But there's some gore in it. Is that okay? What about like a Vietnam veteran documentary about a worthy cause, but there's some language in it? What do we do with that? There's clear lines, but see, there's some of these gray areas, some of these freedom areas. How about the beach is one I brought up. Is there a clear principle of modesty in the Bible? Yes, there is. A Christian woman should cover up that which should be left to her husband. That kind of stuff, if it is to draw attention to my body, that kind of stuff should be covered up. There's a clear principle of modesty. However, I also know that sometimes that can, you know, get swung in every direction. Well, I'm mostly covered up, or here's the other side. I know one family had a specially tailored suit for their daughter. This is like the super conservative side. It had long sleeves, and it was almost pants. It was like a full body swimsuit. Is that necessary, or is there some freedom to walk around in there? How about eating at a bar and grill? I know some believe, and I was also taught younger, I had a youth pastor told me this, if you ever see me walking into a bar, I hope you would call me out on that, because Christians should abstain from every appearance of evil. Should we, or think of it this way, should I give my money to somebody who is going to support a place that sells alcohol and leads to drunkenness and broken families all over the place? Is there freedom to eat at a bar and grill? I think so, or else the CMA is in a lot of trouble. and there's no place to eat in Beverly. That there is some freedom in there. Or what about, here is the last one. Here's one more like Jesus. What about paying tips? Do you have to pay a tip when you go out to eat? I'm making this a Christian issue. I know it's not totally there, but do you have to pay a tip when you go out to eat? No. Ask my wife. I get very frustrated at the American tip system. I went to France. And I thought, man, this is how it ought to be. The France tour guide we had, he just said, when you go to restaurants here, they don't expect a tip. If you do it, they're very, very thankful because most people don't do it. And the American system, this is what frustrates me. Not that the waiters need the tip, but that the restaurants that hire them don't pay them enough that they need the tip. The minimum wage, I don't know if everyone understands this or not, maybe you've seen this, but the minimum wage in Kansas, you know what it is? It's $2.13 an hour for a tipped employee. $7.25 for everyone else, but $2.13 is what some of the employees of these restaurants make. So what I get really irritated at is that you make me pay full price for the food, or I come in and they don't make me, you know, I eat there, it's a choice. But then you also make me pay your waiter. You're gonna collect all that income off the food and then, you know, you expect me to pay the waiter because you're not paying them. So I kinda get irritated at that, but does a Christian person have to pay the tip? I think the answer is no. The sons are free. But there is a time to restrain your freedom for the sake of winning people. When you go out to eat and the waitress sees you pray, and what she walks away with her $2.13 an hour, what's she gonna think? You left no tip. Is that gonna help the next person that comes in and talks to them about Christ? Or is that going to hinder their witness? It's going to hinder their witness. They're going to come in there and this lady is going to think, you know, all these Christians are a bunch of cheapskates. They don't leave nothing. They just think that this $2.13 an hour is all that I need. So there is a time to restrain that freedom in order to help the next person or even your own witness there. I want you to just keep we're done in Matthew. Flip forward. I'm going to keep hammering on this point, but flip forward in your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Peter is the one that Jesus says these words to. He says, so we don't offend, go and fish and go pay that temple tax with what you find. This is Peter, and I can't help but imagine that Peter has this in his mind when he writes this book, this portion of it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Go down to verse 11. He says, based on this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners, because you're a chosen race, I urge you as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Verse 12, and notice this verse really strongly, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. I would imagine Peter was just thinking of this passage when he wrote that. Notice how he goes on, verse 13, he says, be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be emperor as supreme, to governors, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Do we have to obey the government? Here's an interesting thought. Do you have to obey the government? Nobody knows what to say. I'm going to make a statement here, and you can criticize me on it later if you think I'm wrong. I think the answer is no. Do you have to obey the government? Who owns the dirt that you stand on? Does the government own that land? Do you own that land? Nobody owns that land. God owns that land. The earth is his and the fullness thereof. God owns it all. We have one boss in this world. I don't have to listen to nobody else. But what does God say? For the sake of keeping your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, obey your, be subject to every governing authority, obey your laws. Obey your government. That way you don't hinder your witness here. Notice verse 15, 1 Peter 2:15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using that freedom as a cover-up for evil to do what I want, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. We submit in order to give no offense. We do what we do to give no offense. The Christian has lots of freedom. Are you covered in grace as a Christian? Yes. Has God forgiven every sin that you can do? Yes. Has God forgiven every sin you have done? Yes. There is so much freedom you have to live in as a Christian. But God says this, don't use that for evil. Use that freedom that you have as good. You're free to do what you want, but use it for good, for the sake of winning another person, for the sake of another soul, so that when people look at you, they see your good works, they see your honorable conduct, and they are drawn to your God. That's what he says. Paul says this similar. Let's go back a little bit to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Go to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapter 8, I'll tell you this one. Paul's talking about that food we talked about being offered to idols. He said some Christians really think it's bad when you eat food that's offered to idols because that's pagan meat. But then he says it's just meat. But he says if you're eating with someone that's offended like that, don't eat it. But if you're eating with people who are not offended by that, just eat it. It's just meat. So he says this, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. You see it in here. These are general rights that Paul is saying. I lay these aside. I have the right to do all of these things, but I don't do them. And he has a purpose at the end of this. He says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink?" Yes, we do. "Do we not have the right to take along with us a believing wife?" Yes, we could. "As do the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas." Verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So he's saying, don't we have a right to not work and just live by the gospel? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? So what soldier is out there who earns his own income so he can go fight for your country? He's saying the soldier goes expecting the country to pay for his service there. He says, "Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk?" He's making his case. I have the right to be paid for my service by the church. Verse 9, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when it treads out the grain." Verse 12, he says this, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel." He says, I make use of none of my rights. I don't want to be looked at as just another Greek philosopher here. Ones who kind of peddle. They say a few things, they collect their check, and they go. I don't want to be looked at one of these guys who's trying to get rich off of the gospel. And so I stand here, and I reject my right, and I work, and I make my own tents, and I sell them so that I won't be accused, and I will not hinder in this Greek context the gospel work that is going forth. So that's what he says I do. He says essentially this, "My love for their soul is greater than my own freedom." 1 Corinthians 10, close enough. Go forward there. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 23. Paul quotes someone who says, "All things are lawful." Is that true for the Christian? Yes. But then he finishes out and says, "But not all things are," what's your word? Beneficial, helpful is what mine says. All things, he quotes them again, "All things are lawful." He says, "Not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Though believers are given tremendous freedom with the gospel, with laws, with certain issues, he says, use your freedoms for good, not for bad. You use it, consider what it will do, what you do, how that will affect the people around you. Will it draw people to Christ, or will it tear down the Christian message, even if it's a gray area? consider others. So, I think he says, I could do this, but I won't, so I don't cause offense. But I think you can flip that. There are things we don't have to do, like pay that temple tax, but I will do it, or leave a tip, so I don't cause offense. Generally, there's two types of people in the world, and I think every marriage is made of both of these. There's generally people who care what people think and people who don't care what people think. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, you look in your own marriage, you could probably pick who's what on that. Some are more polarized, some are a little closer together on that. There is a certainty that to live as a Christian, you have to not care what people think. Right? I mean, when God says certain things, obey God rather than man, to swim upstream in a world that's going downstream, you have to not care what all the fish going downstream are saying about you. And I think 90% of the Bible really teaches us to stop caring what people think so much. But if that's all you hear, you're going to swing your pendulum like way up here. And I think what Jesus does here is he pulls it back just a little bit. And he says this, consider what other people are thinking. What are my actions going to do for their faith? Can I do this? Yes, I'm free. But if I'm playing a certain type of music for someone who doesn't appreciate that music, maybe they say, I was saved out of that music in the car. I should not play that type of music. And in any type of thing, the way that I dress, the way that I talk, my compliance with the rules and regulations of the authorities that are over me, whether that's school, whether that's the government, or any other thing, he says, remove any obstacle for people to see Jesus. That's what I want to do. That's what Paul says. Jesus says it. Peter repeats it. All right, so that's number three, and here's the last one. It's very brief. Just don't miss in this passage the deity of Christ. It's three times it's brought up here. One, Jesus knows Peter's conversation that happened outside the house. Two, he declared the sons are free, meaning my God, my Father owns that temple. I am the son. I don't have to pay it. He declares his deity there. Three, he directs a fish. Think about that one a little bit. Sea of Galilee, tens of thousands of fish. Fish daily for a living. Jesus directs one fish out of 10,000 to swim over and bite a coin. To not swallow that coin. To come on up and bite one of probably tens, hundreds, I don't know how many hooks. Avoid all the other nets. He bites that hook. Jesus says, open that mouth, Peter, you will find that fish. He can make one fish, eat one coin, bite one hook to pay one tax. Don't miss the deity of Christ in this passage. Let's stand and we'll close here in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that we would heed this, be considerate of those around us, those who are Christians to start with. We don't want to tear down their faith, like Paul said. If there's something you know is offensive to someone else, it's going to detriment their faith, may we restrain our freedoms. If we know there's something that's going to hinder the gospel witness, whether that's ourself or the next person that's coming behind me, may we restrain our freedoms. We are free. You've given us freedom. We live in the grace of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, that's what the Bible teaches us. You teach us through grace to renounce ungodliness, to live upright and holy and God-filled, Spirit-filled lives. So may we swing that pendulum to the proper place to, in a sense, not care what people think and to live for God and God alone. But for the other sense, to care about the people, to love our neighbors as ourselves, as Jesus did. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, emptied himself, restrained his glory, restrained all of his freedom as God to come to us and to win us. So I thank you for the example you laid out. May we follow that example. Pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.